Exciting time in the life of the church. I am excited. I'm sure a lot of you are excited about the new building that we might be in. I can tell you, when I went through the walkthrough, there's one thing I'm really excited about, is that in the hallways, there are no exit signs that I will crack my skull on. Okay, yeah, I'm 6'7". We've had this conversation before. I'm tall. I look around the room. On this side, I saw three guys that I know. Watch out for those in the hallway. The rest of you are unaware that those things exist. But us tall guys, it hurts really bad. I'll tell you a quick story. This is free, not part of the sermon. In 2009, Alabama was playing Tennessee, and we were close to getting beat, and they're about to kick a field goal, and I had invited a lot of people over to my house when I was in Georgia to watch this game. A couple of them happened to be Tennessee fans, so that was a mistake. That I haven't made since. I learned sanctification. But I spent the fourth quarter in the back room watching it by myself with everybody down in the den. Well, when Cody blocks that extra point, I was so excited and couldn't wait to run down to where everybody was. So as I'm running down the hallway, I just leap with excitement right under a door frame and knock myself out cold. Laying in the foyer, in a pool of my own spit, with my oldest son waking me up, saying, "Dad, what are you doing?" And it's like, "Roll Tide." So anyway, zero connection to the sermon. I just thought you would enjoy that. Let me tell you about the sermon we're in today, or the text we're in. We're in Luke 7, if you want to turn in your Bibles, Luke 7, 1 through 17, which is pretty daunting for me to go through 17 verses. I am not the micro machine man like Jeremy, who can fly through things sometimes at an unbelievable pace. And so we're going to pray that the Lord would help us get through this quickly today. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read this passage and give you a little bit of context for it. Father, do just ask in these few moments we have together that you would bless our time, that you would meet with us, that you would use your word to speak to us. And Lord, build our faith like the man in the story. Lord, help us to really see you the way you are and let our faith be strengthened. To pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Read this story with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you come and do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and it is done." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This has been a really good passage for me personally to spend time in. I want you to look down at verse 9. I want you to look at what is said here. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was amazed by him. The Greek word there, thaumazo, I think that's how you pronounce it, means to be amazed by something. Jesus only says this one other time, and it's in the negative when he's amazed at disbelief. But here he's amazed by how the faith of this man and who this man is. And the question for us and the question for this morning is, what kind of faith does Jesus marvel at? What kind of faith makes Jesus stop and turn and say to the crowds, "Look at this man"? What kind of faith does he have? It makes us ask the question, what kind of faith do I have? What is my faith like when my faith, this was a hard thing for me to think through, but would Jesus marvel or be amazed at my faith? I think that's the question for us. And before we answer it, I want to give you a couple of contextual considerations. First, geographically, where is Jesus right now? He is in Capernaum. He just did the Sermon on the Mount. He has literally walked just a few miles, and he's come to Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus, it was the center of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So this was an important city. This was a city that that this centurion had built a synagogue in, which we'll get to in just a minute. But this is probably, that synagogue is probably where Jesus had taught. When we talk about this, where this guy comes from, here's the important thing to realize about this city. This city rejects Christ. The vast majority of people in this city reject Christ. Even though he performs tons of miracles, even though he does so much here, does a lot of ministry here, they reject him. I'll read you something he says in Matthew 11 about Capernaum. Here's what he says. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" Nope. Right? I added the nope. He says, "No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Do you hear those stern words about this place? Do y'all remember Sodom and Gomorrah? I won't go. Do y'all remember all the things that were going on there? It got really bad. They wanted to do unnatural things with angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an awful, immoral, perverse place. And hear the words of Jesus here. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you on the day of judgment. How can he say that? This is probably a fairly moral place, probably a lot of Jews here. How can he say that? Because this place rejects Christ. And there's just a little, you see Capernaum, I say this to you to say, when you see this place, remember this, to reject Christ is the worst. It's bigger and worse. And when we sin and when we rebel against Jesus, that when we our sin in our life, the greatness of our sin lies not in the nature of the sin, but in who we sin against, which is Jesus. This is where this guy's coming from, a place that ultimately will reject Christ. This comes immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really important because Jesus has just preached the Beatitudes and went through, you know, Luke 6 is like a short summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is a longer version, but he has just preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. The kingdom of God is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake." He has just went through three chapters of Matthew and in Matthew's gospel of explaining the character of the kingdom, what people are like when they come into contact with this Jesus. What happens internally? It was not a message about all the externals, because this is where he says, you know, he tells them, "You've heard it say, do not commit adultery. I say if you do it in your eyes, in your heart, that you've committed adultery." He is taking it very deep into the heart. Just preached this whole sermon on how the kingdom is inward. And this is important, because immediately following this story, he goes and he meets this centurion. And here we have a living representation of all that Jesus has just preached. Here's the example. It's almost as if Jesus meets this guy, or hears about this guy. Here's what he does. He's got this crowd following him. It's almost like he goes, "See? This is what I'm talking about. This is the faith of the kingdom. This is what happens in a man's heart. There's nobody in Israel that has faith like this." This man illustrates the point of the sermon, the main point of the sermon that he's just preached. So that's really important to know. And then finally, there's a cultural context. And here's a couple of things you need to know just culturally about a centurion. He would have been the highest ranking non-commissioned officer in the Roman army, which meant he got to where he is by working his way up the ranks. He would have known how to fight. He would have been trained. He would have been to war. He would have been a man not to mess with. He was a man's man. Okay? This guy knew how to lead. He, centurion means 100. He probably had 100, give or take, under his authority. He knew how to lead, and he knew how to take orders. He understood what authority was. The other thing you got to remember, too, when you see this, you have to remember he is part of the Roman army, which means for Jews, he's part, in at least in their mind, of the oppressing regime. He would be the enemy, right? He would be the enemy. He had two main responsibilities in peacetime when there was not a war going on. He's not on the front lines, which, by the way, I had a friend tell me yesterday, the centurion got put in the hardest part of the line in battle. He'd worked his way up and earned his spot, and the way he was rewarded is he got put in the most strategic, hardest spot. So here's this guy, right? He has two responsibilities in peacetime. One is police the land. He was like the police. Make sure there's no uproar. Make sure there's no riot. Make sure nobody tries to overthrow. And then his other main responsibility was make sure the taxes get collected, right? Make sure that, now if y'all remember, a month ago or so, we talked about the tax collector and how they were viewed. Well, here's the muscle. Here's the man behind the tax collector, the muscle, right? So contextually, I mean, if you understand where this is coming from, it is a big deal that these people think of him the way they do, right? And so we're going to look at him for just a minute. I'm going to answer just a couple questions about this faith that we see. What kind of faith amazes Jesus? What do we see here? And the first thing I'd say is it's a faith that produces fruit, internal fruit, not external morality, but internal fruit. It's a faith that, look, when you encounter Christ for who he is, it does something to you inwardly. It starts to change the way you view the world. It starts to change the way you interact with people. It starts to change the way you view yourself. It all happens in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are all inward fruits, things that grow from within. You can't just do them. They come from within. And this guy has a kind of faith that has produced this in his life. I'll show you a few of them. One, you see in verse 2 that he had a servant who was sick to the point of death, and he highly, look at the wording here, highly valued him. This was a slave. Doulos is the word used. He's a slave. It would have been right. It would have been normal in this culture to have a slave or a servant who is sick to the point of death and just cast them out because they're annoying. You just replace them with somebody else. In a lot of ways, they're like property. They were a means to an end. That's not the way this guy views someone under him. He doesn't view him as a means to an end. He values him highly. He has a compassion for him, a love for him that's coming from within. And look, don't you remember? What is the mark of the kingdoms in Luke 6 when he talks about it, he says, love those who hate you, which we'll get to in just a minute. Show mercy to those. When someone asks you for something, show mercy. And here he is living that out. Merciful, compassionate, to someone changed from the way he was. All right? You see that. He is not annoyed by the sickness. He's broken by it. He values him. Verse 4, you see his generosity. In verse 4, the people that come, the elders, these are Jewish elders from the synagogue, they come and they plead with Jesus. And they say he's worthy. And why is he worthy? Look how he built our synagogue for us. This was a generous man. This was a man who gave, he probably financed this personally. He built this synagogue for him. He was a generous man. Just like in Luke 6 when it says, if someone comes and asks for you, you know, they ask for you a cloak, you know, ask for your shirt, give them a cloak too. Give more. Someone comes to you, you lend money without expectation of return. Right? It was a generous heart that he had done for these. But look at who he's doing it for. You remember in Luke 6? Love your enemies. Hey, people, you love your friends and you love those who love you. Good for you. The pagans do that. Everybody does that. That is no mark of genuine transformation in your heart to love people who love you and that you like. He says, love your enemy. Love those who hate you. Well, look at what has happened here. He has loved his enemies. It's obvious he's loved his enemies. The fruit of it's very clear that he's loved them. The people who should see him as an enemy come on his behalf. They come to speak on his behalf. They've experienced a love from someone they should hate. He's loved his enemies. That is not something that happens naturally in a man. It's something that happens when you understand who this Christ is. Here's a big one here. I think it's big. Verse 6. There's a humility that he has that's developed in him. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, or blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Right? Here's a guy who by every worldly standard probably has every spiritual standard that we have, probably has every right to think pretty highly of himself. He started in the army. He worked his way up. He took his orders. He fulfilled. He's led. He's followed. He's built a synagogue. He's loving his enemies. He's taking care of a servant girl or servant boy. He's above and beyond. And look how he views himself. Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I didn't presume to come to you." From every standard, he could have thought highly of himself. But when he thinks about this person of Jesus and who he is, there is a deep humility that comes in, an unworthiness. When we encounter the authentic Christ and who he is, it humbles us. He didn't come and say, "Look at what all I've done. Please come and do what I need you to do. I've earned it." He threw himself on the mercy of Christ. Now contrast that to how the elders come and plead with Jesus on his behalf. Now look, there's something good that I would say that happens here. When the elders say, "Here's a worthy man," then what? Some level, that does mean this guy has lived in such a way that's honorable among people. And we should be a people that the world looks at us and says they live in an honorable way. But look at how they approach Jesus. They say, "Jesus, you should come and spend time with this guy and do what he asked you to do because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it." And then when Jesus comes, the centurion says right the opposite. "I'm not worthy for you to come. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house." That's the demeanor he has, right? The elders and the Jews, they miss the gospel. They miss it completely. To them, they think, "You should come because I'm good." Right? Jesus doesn't come to anyone because they're good. He comes because he's good. Because he's good. He comes because of who he is, not because of who we are. Paul, the greatest Christian possibly, if we're going to start, putting up a list of great Christians, he's got to be pretty close to the top, right? Chief of sinners. That's the way he viewed himself. "I'm the chief of sinners." Great faith never thinks of itself as great and never thinks of itself as entitled or deserving. But don't we have to be a little honest here that we slip into this? I'm doing pretty good as a dad, pretty good as a I'm trying to do right by people. I'm trying to do all these things. And there's this sense in us sometimes that just kind of comes up in us that I don't deserve hard things in life. I don't deserve these things. This man had none of that because he had a clear picture of who Christ was and a clear picture of who he is. It's a humble faith. And it's a submissive faith. It's a submissive faith. You look in verse 6. What's he calling? It says, "Lord, Lord. Do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come in under my roof. You're the Lord. You're the King." You know what's interesting here too? Is that this guy doesn't feel like he's worthy to have Jesus come into his house. But Jesus is willing to come into our lives and take up residence. Do you see how good he is? Do you see how good this King is? He recognizes this King has authority. This man has authority. Does he know all of who Jesus is? Does he understand all the theology? Probably not. But he gets that he's Lord. For him to have the expressions he has towards Jesus right now, there's things he has lost. He probably grew up in a polytheistic, multi-gods culture. He's probably not connected to his family the way he was. He has lost his upbringing and his heritage, but he has come and he's like, "You are Lord. You are Lord." There's a submission to it. Here's a thought. Great faith never has its eyes fixed on faith. Faith always has its eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith. There's a source of the faith, and that source is Christ. What kind of faith produces this kind of fruit? Let me read just from Hebrews 12, one of my favorite passages. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Listen to this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to these words. Consider him. Think about him. Focus on him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. Okay. Point number two, I think, on your sheet. What kind of faith is this? It's a faith that is fixed on the rock of Christ. It's a faith that is fixed on the rock of Christ. That's the great faith. He was a soldier. He understood authority. He looked at Jesus, and he knew he was good, and he knew he had power, ultimate power. Jesus has been setting that up in his ministry so far, casting out demons, healing people, moving oceans, all these things. He's showing he has full authority. He recognizes this. He had heard. Did you see that in here? He heard of Jesus. Now, this is a little side note, but this was one that was intriguing for me. I was, who told him? There's a guy I want to meet one day. Who's the guy that told him about Christ? I want to meet the centurion. I want to meet the guy who told him. He'd been told. And here's the kind of faith he had in Jesus. Do you remember the end of Luke 6? The reason I worded it like this, do you remember the end of Luke 6? Do not build your house on sand, build it on the rock. If you build your house on sand, you're an idiot. That was the language. Don't be a fool. Don't build your house on stupid things. Right? Build your house on Jesus. Build your house on me, the rock. Don't build it on other things. This guy doesn't build it on other things. He has a resume. He has all types of things he could look to, and he looks to none of them. He doesn't look to his own worthiness. He doesn't build his house on his character. He doesn't build it on his wealth. He doesn't build it on his family. He doesn't build it on his job. He doesn't trust in his good works. He doesn't trust in his good looks. He doesn't trust in his intelligence. He trusted none of these things. He looked to Jesus. He looked to Jesus. And here's something, I think this is the third point in your outline. If you get one point today, this will be my bigger point. The greatness of our faith doesn't lie in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith, Christ himself. You hear that? The greatness of our faith doesn't lie in the strength of our faith, but in the object of our faith, who's Christ. You see, it's not the strength of your faith that matters, it's the focus. Who's it on? What's the object of your faith? Peter, y'all remember the time when he gets out of the boat in the storm? You remember that? There's a storm raging. They're out in the water. Jesus comes walking up. They're all scared to death because this dude's walking across the water, right? And Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid. It's just me. And Peter makes his statement. Jesus, if it's you, tell me to walk out on this water and come to you. Jesus says, come on, Peter. You know what Peter does? He gets out, hops on the water, and the dude starts walking across water towards Jesus. And this should be really strange. But he's just walking towards Jesus. And then something happens. He looks away from Christ. He looks at the water and all the waves are coming. He feels the wind. He starts to focus on his circumstances. You know what happens to him? He sinks. Sinks in the water. And gracious Christ grabs him, pulls him out of the water, and tells him, oh, ye of little faith. Little faith. It's faith that takes its eye off Jesus. He's walking on water. It looks like great faith, but you take your eyes off of Christ and you sink. That's what happened to Peter. Tim Keller tells this illustration I thought was really good about faith. It was about two rock climbers. I don't climb rocks because I'm not crazy. But it's okay. I did watch Free Solo, so that should count. But two rock climbers, two guys hanging on. He said, here's the illustration. You got two guys hanging by one rock, right? They're about to die. They're about to fall. It's dangerous. One guy looks over to his right. He's really confident. He looks at a rock and he says, there's a rock. I've seen rocks like that. I'm confident that rock will hold me. That is a good rock. I feel sure I'm going to that rock. Guy on the left, not nearly as confident. He's like, maybe that's a good rock. There's a rock over here too. I kind of think this is the better rock. I don't know though. I'm scared to death. I don't want to die, right? They both jump to their respective rocks, right and left. The guy over here, he lands on his rock. It comes loose. He falls to his death, right? The guy over here lands on a rock and it's stable and it holds his weight, okay? Who had better faith? This guy was really confident. This guy, his faith was wavering, it felt like. Here's the thing. It's not who had better faith. Who had the better rock? The rock of Christ is where our faith has to be. We can't trust in the things of the world or the circumstances or anything else. It's the rock of Christ. We must trust in this Christ, this rock. Who is he? What's he like? Well, the next few verses give us a little bit of insight to what he's like. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Right? A widow, her husband's already died, and her only son has died. This is an awful, awful circumstance. A man who has died was being carried out, the only son of the mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the burr, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, which is understandable. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And God visited his people. And the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. What is this Jesus like? We get a good picture of it here with this woman. One, I want you to notice here just very quickly, he notices the hurting and broken. Here's what I'd say to you. He sees her. He sees her pain. He sees where she is. He's aware. It's a bad spot for a widow with her son being gone and her husband being gone. Who's going to take care of her? There's all types of probably anxieties and fears, whatever. Here comes Jesus. He sees her. And what does this mean for us? Just know this. He sees you. Even when you don't think anybody sees you or anybody else gets what's going on, he sees you. He knows. He's not unaware. He sees you. The second thing you see is that he's moved to compassion when he sees our condition. He doesn't just see us and go, that's tough. He sees her and he goes, and he's moved in his heart. The word compassion comes from a word that comes from the bowels, from within. It's a deep word, something stirring in him when he sees the pain of this woman. He moves towards her. The next thing you see is he has the power to bring death to life. He's where life is found. I think this is one of the main points here. Where do we run to for life? Where do you go to for life? What do you put your trust in for life? What do you think brings you from death to life? And let me just say it like this. I said this a month ago, and I'll say it again. Sin always brings death, okay? It brings death to life, meaning you will die because of the sin of this world. The sin that's in our hearts, we will have a physical death. But it also brings death into life, meaning there are hard things going on. Look, in this room today, there is hard stuff going on in our lives. We experience the taste of death all the time. The hardships and the frustrations, things we shouldn't have to experience, but because this world is broken. Sin brings death into life, but then it brings, for those of us who aren't in Christ, it'll bring death after life. It'll separate us. Sin is always bringing death. And what Jesus is being pointed to is, he's where you find life. He's where you find life. He's where you go. And then finally, you see that he comforts those who hurt. Look what he says, "Do not weep." Do not weep. And why does he say, "Do not weep"? Because this is my version of it. He's basically saying, "I got you. I'll take care of you. I can handle you. I can handle this for you. I got you." And he comforts her, puts his hand, "Do not weep." Gives his son to her, you know? Which is interesting. Whole scene's interesting here, right? Wouldn't it be strange to just have some dude pop up in the middle of a funeral? And it's like, hey, can I get something to eat? It's like, here he is, bringing life, death to life. And what happens to the people around? Nobody repents, but they all, the people who see it, they're in awe of this Jesus who has this kind of power. And in some ways, that's the way we should respond, in awe of this Christ. So what do we learn about faith from this? Couple last thoughts. Great faith is faith that looks to Jesus for life. Is he where you find life? Is he your sole source of life? He makes it clear that I'm the life giver. Where do you look for life? Money, pleasure, family, work, peace, comfort? What is it that you think really brings life? It doesn't. Christ is the only thing that brings life. He says it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Even in the Sermon on the Mount when he's preaching about he says, there's two gates you go through. I'm the narrow gate that leads to life. The broad gate leads to destruction. Stay in the world, stay in sin. It ends in death. You come to me, it's life. It's life. And here's kind of another thought about faith. Faith is bringing our weakness, our brokenness, our unworthiness to God, and trusting him with everything in life and for life. I'll tell you just a quick story about trusting Christ. If you remember, I do man training with my boys. My boys are over here. If you can remember last time, I had my three-year-old kind of drop off a rope, probably ill-advised, but he did it. Well, one night we were having kind of man training again in our house, which is usually just something dumb that I come up with us to do to test bravery. And so the boys had gotten yo-yos. I don't know where from, but we were playing with these yo-yos. And it was kind of fun. And I was doing the thing where you sling it out. And I talked my oldest son, Blevin, over here. I talked him into standing really still. I was like, look, I'm going to throw this yo-yo. But look, it's got a string on it. It's not going to hit you. So he keeps moving closer and closer to it. And this is right when like the iPhone had come out with like slow motion. So I was like, everything we were doing was in slow motion, right? It was like, it was so much fun. So I was like, look, you stand here, look, it's not going to hit you. And he kept inching closer and closer. I was like, all right, now we're going to video it. I'm going to get you on video. Just stand still. And he did. He was awesome. He stayed as flat as a board. I threw that yo-yo right at him, videoing it, popped him right in the eye. Blood goes everywhere. I'm kidding. He didn't bleed. You would have thought he was bleeding the way he acted. But it hit him. Hit him in the face. 5 years later, this is not a lie. Somebody asked me after, did you make that up? This is not a lie. There have been many times where I have said, Blevin, just trust me. Well, I couldn't trust you with a yo-yo, Dad. Couldn't trust you then. What makes you think I can trust you now, right? What does that mean? Here's my point. This is silly. Jesus has no yo-yo moments, right? He has no moments where he blows it as a father. No moments where he blows it as a savior, as a king. He always does what is good. He always does what is right. He's always for you. He always sees you. He always loves you. He always does it the right way. You can trust him. And I work this verse into almost every sermon I ever do, and I did it today again. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? This is the rock you can trust. This is the God you can trust. If he would take care, he didn't spare his own son, but he let him die for your sins, which is your biggest problem in life. It's your sin. He'll pay for that. He took care of that. Don't you think you can trust him with everything else? He'll take care of that. Can't you trust him with everything else? Won't you look to him and fix your eyes on him? How do we do this? I don't know. You read your Bible. You come. You pray. But you discipline yourself in whatever way you have to lay aside the things that entangle you, to lay aside the things that you tend to trust in. And to fix your eyes on the one King, the Jesus, who loves you more than you love yourself, who knows what's best, who has the power over death, has the power to bring life, and you trust him. You trust him. Would you please, would you? I pray for myself, I pray for us, will we learn to keep our eyes fixed on the rock of Christ, founded on him. I want to meet this centurion one day, but I hope to become like him one day, to have a faith that is fixed on the immovable rock of Christ. Let me pray. Lord, help us This is hard. The waves and the winds, life, circumstances, soccer games, everything just is crowding us out. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the rock of Christ. Let us have a faith like this man in some way, God, where we trust fully in you. We love you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.